Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
We're going to go this morning to Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36 and reading through verse 50. Now, I'm going to have to do this in two parts because I just have too much. Begin by reading the Word of God, beginning in verse 36 through verse 50. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Then Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We're going to stop right there, but let me give you a little bit of the illustration of why I wanted to look at this, and then we're going to look at some of the past, what led up to this parable and this story. We don't really need any outline because it is a narrative. It's a story. Luke is explaining exactly how this all came about, very sequentially. This past week, became familiar with a man who had been working in a ministry that's a Calvinist ministry, and he had written some books, and very well-educated man, but he's come out publicly now, and he has said, "I'm no longer a Christian. I'm leaving Christianity." And I am aware that there are some in our churches, in Missionary Baptist churches, that believe in a form of Calvinism. And I think whenever we find Calvinism, because I disagree with it biblically, it wasn't in the historical Christian view. You're not going to find it until Augustine, almost 500 years later. It's not historical Christianity, and it gives us a wrong view of who God is. That's why I think that this man in particular left and said he's leaving Christianity, because the premise is that God predestined some to heaven and some to hell. He's predetermined. Therefore, if some trauma has happened to you, some horrible thing, in that theology, it is God determined that to be so. God determined that these bad things were going to happen to you in order that His sovereign will, and they like to use that term sovereign, and I would just warn people, when you hear somebody that's talking about the sovereignty of God over and over, watch out. That is a clue that they have some wrong beliefs about election. Election always has to do with the lifestyle. It is not in a predetermined, predestined form of calling some to heaven and others to be lost. That's why we can look at Israel and recognize Israel was elected. Did that mean all of them? They were called to live a certain lifestyle. They were called to be a different kind of people. And that's what, as a child of God, as a Christian, we are called to be different. We're called to live a higher lifestyle. But if we have this form of belief that God has predestined some, and then in our ranks, it is that some believe that, well, if you accept Christ as Savior, that's evidence that you were elected. It is the power of the Word of God that saves men, women, boys, and girls. It is not in some preformed idea, predestined idea, predetermined idea that this one was going to go to heaven, this one was not. God has that foreknowledge, but He does not force that, and His foreknowledge does not cause someone to believe or someone not to believe. We're going to look at that in this passage just a little bit earlier here in the Gospel of Luke. That's why I think this is important to recognize, because if I have a wrong idea of who God is, that God is up there and sovereignly moving every little thing in your life, then you could be as wrong as one man that I knew in prison, that he said, well, it was God's will for me to kill these people so that I would come to prison and I would get saved. Well, God forbid. God is never the author of sin. He is never the author of evil. And I would even say, there was a point when some of the angels that had fallen, that were sinned, that were mighty angels, some of those were locked up because they would have done such damage to the world and to mankind that life would not continue to have existed. Therefore, God held back. So yes, God does do some things in our world because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of all, but He is not the author of evil. That's the question. And it comes back to that some people think that if you were predestined this way or that way, predetermined, you were elected either to be saved or not. In this passage, I'm going to say that really the main person in this passage that Jesus is dealing with is the Pharisee, not the woman who is a sinner, even though her life became a testimony to that Pharisee. Transformed lives show what God has done. Transformed lives speak the gospel very loudly. That's why Jesus allowed this woman to come in and do what she does. So we'll be examining this. We'll be looking at all of these things. And I think that it's important that we understand that it is not God somehow saying, well, this one is going to go to heaven, that one is not. But that an understanding that Christ went to the vilest of sinners. Remember that Paul said that he was the chiefest of sinners. Why? Because he was a Pharisee. Because he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew what others did not know. And so therefore he put himself in that position. Now some would think that spiritual death is the same as physical death. And it's just not so. And so theologians have come up with all these ideas. They call it prevenient grace, and they call it predestination, or that mankind has come up with all kinds of ideas. But I would say that Jesus Christ provided in his death and in the giving of the Word of God that power to redeem man, to make man alive, to cause them to be quickened, to be made alive through the power of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God, which converts lives. It is not something that is done way before. And that's what I want to show you. That's what I want to kind of demonstrate, because I believe that this is a very evangelistic passage, that Christ is going to save two sinners. He went into the house of Simon, who was the Pharisee, who didn't recognize that he was a sinner, but he was the greatest of sinners. And he went to the prostitute, to this woman of ill repute, this sinner, because he came to save the high and the low. He came to save the mighty and the low lives. He came to save everyone. Well, what has just gone on before in Luke chapter 7? Remember that there was a funeral that was going on, and Christ comes across the funeral and he raises the widow's son. Now John's disciples come. John is in prison and he's asking, should we see that this is you, or is there another that we are to be expecting? Well, it tells us that in verse 22, Jesus said and answered to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. So they were there and saw this child raised from the dead. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. Now, in our study in Mark, we went through that just a little bit ago, if you'll remember, and Christ cleansed that leper. These disciples of John would have known of all the things that Jesus was doing. The dead are raised. The deaf hear and the dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. They leave. Those disciples of John leave. Christ begins to speak about John. He talks about John the Baptist, and he says there was not a greater among them. But it tells us there in verse 29 and 30, and when all the people heard him, that is, hearing Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. These sinners recognized they needed something else. They recognized that they needed Jesus Christ. They recognized that they needed to repent, that they were not right with God. But it says there in verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers, some versions say scribes, rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. That's an important verse. Those Pharisees thought they were good enough. They were opposing Jesus Christ, just as they had opposed John, and they refused his baptism. I mentioned Calvinism, and this is where I want to come in, because in Calvinistic ideas, God's call is irresistible. You cannot, when God wants to save you, their theory, their theology is you cannot hold back. But these, and let me just say that Christ came to save sinners. He came to save every sinner, and I think that that's why the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write this, that Simon invites Jesus into his house, because it recognizes that they too are sinners, and they needed Christ just as much as the tax collectors and all of the other sinners. But they refused. They refused to repent. They refused to recognize their own need. So that just shows God's call is not irresistible. You can resist, and you find that throughout the scripture. You find where the Jews withstood Christ. Later on, Stephen preaches in Acts chapter 7, and he is saying, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. So let me just say, for those that are thinking that maybe getting caught up into Calvinism somewhat, that they cannot resist the call. People resist the Holy Spirit all the time because God has given us a will and has given us that position. But that's why Christ has come, in order to show, and that's what our passage shows today, that he has come to all. He has come to everyone. So when we think about witnessing, we have to recognize that we witness to everyone, but not everyone is going to hear. And if we have a wrong idea of God, it's going to lead us into a wrong lifestyle. It's going to lead us away from a life of faith. Because after all, why have faith? Because God's already determined you're going to do this, you're going to do that. Now, God knows, absolutely. But God is not up there playing chess with himself, saying, okay, well, I'm going to move this guy, and then I'm going to move this one and that one, and that would just be ridiculous. most people, when they read this story, they do not recognize that this woman, she saw that she needed to be transformed, but they do not see that Simon recognized that he needed to be saved. He needed that same transformation, and that Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke writes that a little bit later in Luke 19, that Christ is seeking everyone, all that are lost, and the lives of people that have been changed, transformed, speak volumes. Here, Jesus is really trying to evangelize the Pharisee. He's really trying to reach out. And so that's where our story begins. That's where we look at that. If we think about it, Simon, the Pharisee, is a worse sinner than this woman who is of ill repute. So the story, by the way, should not be confused with the story that's given in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, John chapter 12. As a matter of fact, in my Bible, in the center column, it has reference to those. But that is to another man that Jesus is with by the name of Simon the leper. This is Simon the Pharisee. Understand, there are many, many Simons that are in the Bible. It was a very common name, such as Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot, both of those being apostles. There was Simon the father of Judas, Simon of Cyrene. There's another one, Simon the Tanner. There's Simon the leper that I just spoke of. Simon this Pharisee, we could go on and on. So Simon was a common name. Jesus at this point is in the north part. He's up in Galilee. Now later, when he goes into the house of Simon the leper, he's in Judea. He's in the southern part. In the second instance that we find these references, he is very close to going to the cross. This, in Luke chapter 7, is earlier in Christ's ministry. One of these Pharisees comes requesting Jesus come and dine with him. He's coming, he's asking him to come. I would suggest, and I just think, this is just my understanding, that they had probably been in the synagogue. Jesus had probably been teaching. As a result, then, this Pharisee invites Jesus to come into his house and to take a meal with him. You know, it used to be that Sunday after church, people brought the preacher home. I don't know if that's much going on anymore, but that was something that always used to happen, was that, you know, they brought the preacher home. A visiting preacher always came because you wanted to hear about the work. You wanted to hear about what was going on, or a missionary that might have been coming around. You wanted to invite him home for a meal. That's the way I see this. I see that that's what Simon is doing. But I do not believe that Simon's interest is a high interest. Simon is a Pharisee. Josephus tells us that about the time of Christ, there were around 6,000 Pharisees. That doesn't include all of the scribes. Some scribes were of different sects. They were different groups. They were of Sadducees, or they could have been independent. However, these Pharisees are a close-knit group. They're law keepers. And they have Jesus over, and I think that he really has another agenda. He already has another purpose in mind. He's looking for something to convict Jesus about. He's looking for more evidence on which to hold Jesus, because they hated him. They hated him because he preached against self-righteousness, and he spent his time with outcasts, with the tax collectors, with, at this point, a woman of ill repute, a prostitute, low-life sinners, the drunkards, even tanners were considered, because of some of the material that tanners had to use to tan hides, they were considered unclean. Camel drivers, because they dealt with unclean animals, they were considered unclean. Those were all considered to be kind of the low-lifes of that day. And so when Jesus steps into the Pharisees' house, they're looking really for a reason to find fault in him. And he's irritated because Jesus keeps bringing a message that assaults him. And that's why I wanted to speak about what John the Baptist and why John's disciples had come. They were unwilling to recognize and acknowledge who John was and they had not been baptized by John. So they hate Jesus' message. And here he's trying to get some kind of evidence against Jesus. In our study in the Gospel of Mark, we found where Jesus forgave a man his sins. He reached out, healed the man's hand, and then told the man that his sins were forgiven. So to the Jews, that would have been absolute blasphemy. They would have recognized, because no one else ever forgave sins. Moses, as great a leader as he was, could never forgive sins. What about Elijah, the great prophet, could not forgive sins. Any of the other prophets, Isaiah, and all of the prophets, Daniel, that great man of God, Abraham, a friend of God, not a one was ever said that they could forgive sin. But here's Jesus. Here's Jesus forgiving sins. So all of this is mounting, and he's kind of accumulating the force or all of the evidence that he can to try to catch Jesus. Now, meals at this time wouldn't have been like our fast food. They did come to the table, and it would have been a low table, and there were couches, not like our couch, not with a back, but more of a lounge. Because the roads were dirty, muddy, they would recline and rest on one elbow while they would eat from the table with their feet away from the table. So that gives us an idea. Now, we heard one young preacher not long ago say that even in the house, it was muddy floor, dirty floor. That's just not the case. So many of the archaeologists have found in ancient homes that there was mosaic tiles and there was all sorts of tiles on the floor. So don't think that they were standing in muddy, dirty floors. However, and in Simon's house, this Pharisee, he would have been a man of good standing. So let me also pick up with the posture of reclining. They would have been reclining on these chaise lounges. Maybe that's not the correct term. But on a lounge with the feet away, and they would have been relaxing while they were eating and taking in the meal. Jesus is willing to go into the house of a man that he knew was a hypocrite. He knew this man has evil intentions toward him. He knew the man was going to do everything he could to get some kind of incriminating evidence to build a case. Still, the gracious, loving Jesus Christ, he's always coming to seek and to save the lost. He's willing to expose a wicked, hypocritical Pharisee to the power that Christ has to change lives. And so he enters the Pharisee's house. As I said, there were other occasions they did that as well, that Christ shows that he entered other Pharisees' homes. And I say that because Christ is always willing to go to anyone, whether they consider themselves high and mighty or low and worth nothing. Someone waited on the table. Usually the table was in the middle of the room. And after the meal had begun, then they would often open the doors so that other people could come in and listen, especially someone like of Christ's stature, whenever they had somebody visiting. Because remember, they did not have newspapers like we have today, and people wanted to hear the news of what was going on around in the land. And everyone would have been drawn to Jesus. It's probably true that many, many other people were coming around and were listening. So first, they would have fed the family, of course, and some people might have even come in, trying to come in not only to listen to Jesus standing off in the background, but they might have come in order to maybe find scraps of food. Some of the beggars sometimes, remember it said that they were desiring to be fed from the scraps. Well, that's what that means, and that's where that came from, is because they would open the door after people had pretty much eaten or taken most of their meal, and then they would allow other people to come in, and others would stand around on the walls while those that were at the table had initially eaten. Verse 37, it says, "And behold." Now, behold indicates something startling is taking place. Something shocking is taking place here. It wasn't shocking for a stranger to come in, or even for a poor person to come in, some neighbor. That was not what was shocking. What was shocking was this woman who was known in the city was a sinner. And there's certainly the opportunity for some other people to come in, but not a woman who was a sinner. That's to say that her livelihood was probably that of being a prostitute. And she's there in the city where she's working. This was a woman in the city. She lived there. Everybody knew her. This is not, by the way, Mary Magdalene. Although some have tried to say that, Mary Magdalene is not introduced until chapter 8 and verse 2. If this had been Mary Magdalene, then I believe the Lord would have let us know that. The Holy Spirit would have inspired that so that we could have seen that. This is a sinful woman. Her name is not important because it's the fact that she has a reputation in town. Everybody would have known. She's not the only sinner. And the sinner is a term used in the Gospel of Luke many, many times. And by the way, remember in Luke, he uses it 7 or 8 times in various chapters when we were going through the book of James. For those that would remember in James chapter 4, where he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." It's the same word. The word here, sinners, is a term for any reprobate people, for anyone who would have been unsaved that needed Christ. At this point, people would have recognized this isn't just lost people. This is people who were sort of lower in life that the Pharisee would have cataloged himself. He would have considered them to be of the sinners, the outcast. That was a term where she was used. And so this kind of woman, as she is introduced here, she learned from verse 37 that Jesus was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house. So obviously, it would have gone throughout town. Jesus was there. She would have known that he may have even been speaking in the synagogue, if that's what had occurred. But she gets that information, and she's going to be at the Pharisee's house because she wants to see Jesus. She knew the doors would be opened at one point, that access would be available. It was unlikely that any other time that she could have gotten in to see Christ. So it was a very different world from our world. She knows that Jesus is going to be there. She has a plan. She brings an alabaster vial of perfume. Now that was something that the women of ill repute, the prostitutes, would have used. But not only that, many Jewish women kept a vial of perfume on a cord with a leather thong. Because it was a very different time, they didn't have the deodorants and the systems of washing that we have. Would have been very hot climate. So it was very common for women and for men. Just like in modern day Islam, the Muslims use a very pungent oils for that. There's one ancient account of a woman who was allowed by her husband 400 gold coins a year just to buy perfume. They were covering and trying to mask various smells. There were different types, but this would have been a very costly perfume. It's in an alabaster container. Now, alabaster would have been carved in Egypt, and it came up from there, would have been a type of marble, very refined kind of marble. By the way, many archaeologists have found thousands of these vials, so we know that it was a common thing. And it was a concession among the rabbis that they would allow the women to bring their perfume to wear that as they came into the synagogue. You can just imagine, whenever you had a whole throng of people that had been out in the hot weather, that's why they would have used that perfume for deodorizing purposes as well. And apparently this woman comes to the event with a view of anointing Jesus' head with this costly perfume. However, she can never get there. Look at verse 38. Now we find in verse 38 as she comes in, let's just say that possibly an evening event, she's coming in or may have been later in the day, and she comes taking her place, standing behind Jesus at his feet. And when she came in, here was her opportunity. Probably in her mind, she wanted, this is the way I see it, that she wanted to anoint Jesus' head with this costly perfume. But she wasn't able to do that. And it doesn't tell us about anything about that response in that sense. But obviously, she was in a place where she shouldn't have been. So that's why I'm thinking that maybe the light was a little bit dimmer. She stayed back in the background near the feet of Jesus. And as she stands there in the presence of Christ's holiness, pure holiness, she begins weeping, pouring out the reality of the kind of life that she had lived really flows out. She's just weeping. She's overwhelmed with emotions. That is flooding out, and it's coming in a burst of tears. That emotional dam where the flood comes, she's weeping because she knows her position, and she recognizes she's in the presence of holiness. It's amazing because every account that we have of someone standing before God at judgment, people never utter a word. There's never a word saying, because when we stand in the presence of God, when He makes a judgment, we know that it's right. We know that there's no argument. The man from Luke 15 that finds himself in hell, man in paradise, the rich man in hell does not argue or try to come up with some system that, well, I don't deserve to be here. Whenever we stand in God's judgment, we're standing in pure holiness. We're standing before the Lord, and we know that His judgment is right. But this is really a social disgrace. She's weeping, and naturally she looks down and she sees all the things that this host should have provided. The host, Simon the Pharisee, should have given a servant to wash the feet of Jesus. Sees that his feet are dirty. That is a social disgrace in itself. And since her tears are running down her face, she has no water. She washes his feet in her tears. That's all that she has. That outburst of emotion is kind of gaining momentum. And then, as it says in the Greek word here for the word is breko, and it means she rains down tears on his feet because she has no water but her heart water. She has nothing to wash the feet, but her emotion is so strong. And there, before she can think any more about that, she begins to anoint. How she cannot anoint Christ's head, she's caught up with the fact that the simplest of dignities was not given to the Savior, to this man, by washing his feet, so her tears have to do. And she would have had her hair up. All of the women in town would have worn their hair up, and she takes her hair down. In public, it was required that women wear their hair up. Not to do so was a sign of shame, of looseness. She has no choice but to let her hair down to clean and to dry his dirty feet. Of the rabbis, if they said that this woman did this in public, that she could have been divorced. That was grounds for divorcement. But she was manifesting a non-self-conscious, shameless emotion. And the effect was that once his feet were clean, and it says that she was kissing his feet. It's an intense word. It's used of the same when the prodigal son comes back and the father is kissing the prodigal, because he's fallen on his neck and he's embracing him and kissing him. It's the same word that's used here, that here this woman is recognizing that even the basic were not given to Christ. And actually, I believe that Jesus, because he is God, God in the flesh, he knew exactly what was going to happen. This was not a surprise. And then comes that final act of generosity, anointing his feet with perfume, with this perfume. She decides she can't wait any longer. Maybe there's not going to be any other opportunity. She cannot move forward toward the table. And so, swept away with emotion, she breaks that alabaster bottle and she pours the perfume out on his feet. This could have been a very difficult situation for Jesus. In the first place, she's a known prostitute. She has shamefully taken down her hair, and certainly in view of the Pharisee, she's touching him. Not only is she touching him, but she's washing his feet with her hair. And not only does that, but then she is embracing his feet to hold on to him. And she didn't want to let him go. She's expressing that emotion. And she's pouring out this perfume. This was at the least to say outside of propriety. It would have been very easy to say, How in the world does this prostitute feel so familiar with Jesus that she must know him? But nowhere. And Simon the Pharisee picks up on that. Now, when the Pharisees were looking for evidence, and that's why I wanted to bring that out, Simon the Pharisee picks up. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him in saw this, that's verse 39, he said to himself, this is inside, nobody heard this, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. That's fascinating. Here's an enemy of Jesus, and he is not incriminating Christ. As much as he wants proof that Jesus was not Messiah, that he's not a prophet of God, he cannot bring himself to say that Jesus was doing something wrong. He cannot say, here's a man who's familiar with a prostitute. No one ever accused Jesus of that. No one could ever get that far because of Jesus' own holiness. There's nothing in his life that would ever suggest. So even his worst enemies couldn't go there. That's what I'm saying. And it shows the measure of real respect of Jesus and of a true understanding of his goodness and of his purity. So that the worst the man could say is that, well, he just doesn't know who or what kind of person this woman is. Chalks it up to ignorance rather than evil. That's as far as he could go. And that is a true measure of respect. And saying all of that, Christ now, in his divine wisdom, he begins to say, because this man is disgusted by the scene, he is disgusted by the woman, what the woman has done, he's disgusted by what Jesus allowed her to do, and he's satisfied that his disgust, he's vindicated in his mind, there's no way that Jesus could be possibly who he says he is, let alone a prophet or Messiah. So in verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him. What did he answer? He didn't ask him anything. He answered what he was thinking. That's what the Holy Spirit was inspiring when it says that he answered him, because there was no question given. What an irony. Simon concludes that this Jesus didn't know who the woman was, therefore he's not a prophet, but he knew exactly what Simon was thinking. He knew who the woman was, he knew what she was thinking and what Simon was thinking, and he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He's interrupted whatever conversation was going. Simon, I have something to say, and he replies, say it, teacher, master, rabbi, say it, speak on, say what you have to say. Maybe respectfully polite, but cold, he says, goes on with a certain moneylender. And I want to pick up on that, on the message that Christ gives at that point, as Lord willing, next week, that we want to look at what it is that Christ says to this. But I want us to understand Christ knew the heart of both of these. Christ knew the heart of the woman. And he knew that the woman would come in and what she was going to do, but she did that of her own free will. He knew what Simon was going to say, that Simon was looking for evidence, and yet Christ came and put himself right in the heart of the enemy's homes in order to save some. He came so that men and women would know that he is truly the Savior, that there is no one else, there was no other way, but it's only in Christ. So I hope that we understand a little bit about this. I hope that we understand, and as we'll get through this a little more, we will see exactly that Jesus is telling this man that he has a need for a Savior. Just as every one of us, we have that need for the Savior. We have that need for God's gracious love toward us. And we might become very self-righteous. It's easy in this day and age to become self-righteous. It's easy in this day and age to think, well, I'm not like that homeless person over here or over there. I'm not like this one or that one. And we need to recognize that we could be in that same position as Simon the Pharisee. That we're not looking at what we're doing, but we're looking at what Christ has done. And we're recognizing that it's in him and him alone that we have eternal life. That's our hope.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you have been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions of a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
Tombstone said he is risen just as he said.